Our scripture reading this morning hour we can find in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Thus far, God's holy and... My dear congregation, both great magisterial reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, said something similar to this. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the two hinges upon which the door of salvation swings. And both of them, and no doubt others as well, have used such metaphorical or symbolic or picturesque language to say, indeed, that just like a door needs at least two hinges to swing upon, so indeed, the whole plan of redemption hangs upon Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. There's much more to it, of course, than that, but those are two absolutely necessary, foundational, and cardinal truths of the Christian faith. You take one hinge away from a door, and suddenly the door doesn't open, or doesn't open and swing freely. You take either, if it would be possible, the death or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ away, and there would be no door of salvation. There would be no hope. As the Bible puts it, in the valley of Achor, there would be no doorway up to heaven. Christ would not be able to declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we know, of course, that's only hypothetical, that if Christ didn't die and if Christ didn't rise, because the good news of the gospel, congregation, is that the Lord Jesus not only came to this earth, but Christ, according to God's sovereign decree and according to prophecy, he did die and he was buried and he did rise again from the dead. And now there are several great truths that flow from this very important doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. We read that from the last two verses of Romans chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul is speaking there about Abraham And then how also not only Abraham, but for us also, verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed, that is given, freely given, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, our sins, our violations, and was raised again for our justification. Now, there are three beneficial results that flow from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those are summarized for us in Lord's Day 17 of our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 45, which you can find on page 45 in the back of the Psalter book. Question 45 asks, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer, first, by his resurrection he hath overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Our theme, very simply, congregation, is the beneficial results of Christ's resurrection, and those three beneficial results are clearly detailed here and summarized so well in our catechism. That's justification, sanctification, and glorification. We have, of course, in the last several weeks, children, you are familiar, I trust, with this as well, been studying the five steps of the humiliation of the state of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at his humble birth, didn't we? We looked at his suffering. We looked at his death. We considered his burial. And then we considered, lastly, his descent into the agonies of hell. But today we begin considering the steps of his exaltation. Now, not humiliation anymore, but exaltation. And now, we use these terms very commonly in our Reformed faith. And we do so, dear congregation, because these two terms, these two states of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we well call them, humiliation and exaltation, are biblical truths and biblical teachings. We find, actually, those two put together in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 8, when Paul writes, "And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself." There's the state of humiliation. "And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore," Paul goes on to write, "God hath also highly exalted him." There's a state of exaltation. "And given him a name which is above every name." We begin particularly this morning hour to consider that first step of his exaltation, the resurrection from the dead. And as we look at this Lord's Day that summarizes this very, very important teaching, we might be a little surprised at first because it's simply one question and one answer. There's many other Lord's Days sometimes. There's two or three or sometimes even four Lord's Days that treat particular doctrines. But here, this very, very central and core and foundational teaching, we really only find one question and answer. And then if we look very particularly at the question and answer, it basically assumes that the reader already confesses or believes the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the question asks right off, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us, or how does it benefit us? You remember other Lord's Days and other doctrines and theological matters? It first goes and explains what the doctrine or the biblical teaching is about, and then after we hear the explanation, then we have the question asks, well, what does this profit the church, the believing church? But this one simply begins with this whole idea of benefit. Now, it is not, dear congregation, that this doctrine, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was any less important to the church in the 1500s when this was written. It was very, very important to them. But at that particular time in history, as things go in history, as cycles go up and down, at that particular time, both the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, there wasn't any large movements of people that were protesting and disagreeing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were other front burner issues, the issues of the sacraments and other theological issues that the church was more concerned of at that time. And so we don't find a lot of historical words here in this historical document, the Heidelberg Catechism, about it. But nevertheless, this doctrine is important. It's important. It was important then. It was important at the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is important now. And it's important, dear congregation, that we, by faith, believe this teaching. If we don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. We believe not in a dead Jesus, but we believe in a living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many today, unlike the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism, there are many today who disbelieve in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many believe and acknowledge that there was a particular person called Jesus Christ in history, and there's still many people today who are on a historical quest for the historical Jesus, some of them actually looking for his bones. But of course, we know, according to the witness and the testimony of Scripture, that no bones of Jesus will ever be found because he is risen from the grave. In the Bible times, the Pharisees, you remember, they paid money to the soldiers guarding the tomb, telling them that they were to say that Jesus' disciples stole him. And so really, there were some Pharisees at that time also who denied the resurrection of Christ from the dead as well. And if you really stop and think about it, dear congregation, this must be a very special way, or a way that the devil tries to twist the minds of people, a way that he warps people's minds and understandings to believe that Jesus Christ indeed didn't rise from the dead. Because you see, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith, the Apostle Paul writes, is vain. It is meaningless. And so, this is what the devil wants us to believe, that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. Because Satan, who is the master of deceit, who is the father of lies, who loves to see people flounder in hopelessness, he would love it with a sinister glee that people didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, Christ's resurrection from the dead, because then Paul says, because if Christ didn't rise, then our faith is vain, it's meaningless, it's hopeless, it has no foundation, it has no content, it has no future. And that is exactly where Satan wants us to be. He wants us to be running in circles. He wants us to be foundationless. He wants us to live a hopeless life. But the Bible and the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the Bible, is crystal clear, congregation, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He arose as victor. Death could not hold him. And he rose. And three things flow from that. First, we are told here, summarily in the Catechism, that we are made partakers of his righteousness. Now, every person likes to be part of something. And when we are thinking rightly, we like to be part of something that's good and that's right. And when by grace, dear congregation, by the work of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made partakers of His righteousness. Not just theoretical. Not just something that happens in our mind, but in actuality. It's spiritual, but it's real. We are made partakers of the pure righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in that righteousness. That's what it is to be a partaker of that righteousness. You see, when a sinner receives the righteousness of Christ, that's the moment a sinner is justified. That's very important to understand, that this whole idea, this biblical teaching of justification and righteousness, though they're not exactly synonymous, they're not synonyms that mean exactly the same thing, but they are so closely connected, the righteousness of Christ and the justification of the soul, that you cannot separate them no matter how hard you would pull and no matter how hard you would try. Christ's righteousness, our justification. Now the Bible links these two together. Romans 3, verse 26, Paul writes, "To declare, I say to you at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." So, Christ's righteousness in the fact that He justifies, they're bound together in one. And also, the Bible teaching that Christ being raised in resurrection is tied together with justification. Romans 4 and verse 25, Paul writes, "Who," that's Christ, "was delivered for our sins," we read, "for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." So, this idea, dear congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He justifies, He declares sinners righteous, that is. That's what justification is linked and tied together, intimately tied together with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ had to be alive to do that. He couldn't do that as a dead Savior. The dead cannot call the dead to life. Only the living, the Lord Jesus Christ, can call and does call the dead sinners to life. That's why that old hymn, "He Lives, He Lives," is a timeless classic. Because He lives, we live also. Now, this is one of the central truths of Christianity, congregation, and the Bible goes to great lengths to show that from death comes life. And we are shown that in different illustrations in Scripture. Let me give you just a few of them. Think first of the miracle of Noah and his family being saved in the ark. You remember that story well, children, don't you? How God commanded Noah to build that ark. It seemed maybe to many a foolish thing to do, but God gave him very specific commandments and he began to build that ark, and they built the ark, and then God commanded him and his family, and eight people eventually only ended up in the ark, and God closed the doors of the ark, and then he sent the rain. We saw the rain in this week. Well, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and the fountains of the deep, they opened up, and the whole earth Hard to imagine. The whole earth, the highest mountain, was covered with water. But there was an ark floating on that water. And there was 8 people in that ark. And so there was death all around, but there was life. There was life in the ark. And that's life that God gave. And Peter, picking up on this teaching in the New Testament, he ties it together with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, "The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection," Peter writes, "of Jesus Christ." And so Peter says, just like Noah and his family were saved, this is a picture, a figure, an illustration. It's illustrated in baptism, he also says, but this is a figure, a picture of how the people of God are saved, are justified, are saved by and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think of the Lord Jesus Christ using a horticultural example in the New Testament. And he speaks about himself dying. John 12, verse 24, he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Christ there, he's speaking about himself going into the ground and bringing forth much fruit. And Paul, further picking up on this imagery, 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, he says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The idea in these texts, congregation, and similar texts in Scripture, is this: that Christ died, number one. Number two, that Christ rose from the dead for the purpose of salvation, of justification. Now, Scripture is abundantly clear. If we were just told one time that Jesus rose from the dead, it would have to be sufficient for the church. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, he goes through great pains to show us who are slow and sluggish to believe that the entire Trinity congregation, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, were all involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father was involved. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, Paul, where he introduces himself as an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, that is, raised Jesus, from the dead. Jesus himself said, John 10, he says, "I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to take it again." And when he's referring to taking it again, it's a reference to his resurrection. Romans 8 and verse 11, Paul writes, "By the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead." And so you see, dear congregation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three divine and powerful and almighty persons of the Trinity, were all involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture makes it crystal clear that Christ isn't dead, but he is a living Savior, a victorious Savior. He was delivered, yes, for our offenses, for our violations, for our sins, but he was raised again, Paul writes, for our justification. If Christ were not risen, Paul says hypothetically, then is our faith vain? The content of our faith is vain? Then, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our preaching is vain. It has no meaning. And so you see, dear congregation, it is so necessary for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to base all of its teachings upon a resurrected Savior. That's why we always refer to Christ and we hark back many times to this glorious act of resurrection. I hope we never ever tire of this. You see, coming to church, dear congregation, isn't just about hearing nice stories, although stories help us to understand things. It's not just here to straighten out our crooked lives so that we can get things together again for another week and just have this positive attitude for another week. Although it's good, of course, to set goals and to have a good attitude during the week. But all these things must be based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all meaningless. It's vain, Paul says. That's not vain in terms of pride, but vain in terms of has no substance. Our preaching, our worship, our gathering together is meaningless if Christ be not raised. But Christ was raised, and we must keep that in the consciousness of the forefront of our minds. And he saves sinners from their sins. He justifies sinners. And so, I ask us, before we move to our second thought this morning, do you thank him, dear Church of God, for his resurrection? Do you thank him sometimes daily, maybe weekly, certainly, that he was raised from the dead? Because if he wasn't, you wouldn't be worshiping in truth ever. You wouldn't be saved. There would only be hell waiting for you. There would be no possibility of salvation without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have to thank him, you see, for this great work that he not only buried the guilt of our sins in the grave, but rose again as victor to give, freely give, the church life and salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't only come, dear congregation, to save people and then stop. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save people in order that they might be sanctified. You see, it's one thing to say that Jesus is my Savior. Many people say that. But we have to ask this question, how is that shown that Jesus is our Savior? Well, the Bible, again, congregation, tells us many different ways and in many different forms that by our fruit, a tree is known. And we are shown to be Christians by the fruit of our lives, the fruit that's hanging on the tree of our lives. And this too, Christ, he rose again from the dead for. He was raised up, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes, he raises us up to a new life. That's a reference to holiness or a reference to sanctification. And once again, dear congregation, you and I cannot pursue sanctification in our own strength. Jesus said, we just went through it, didn't we, in our study in John. Jesus says, without me, John 15, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit without me. We can do lots of good outward civic duties, yes, that look good to us in our flawed vision and look good to others in their flawed vision viewing them. But in the true spiritual sense of the word, without me, you can't do anything right. We need Jesus Christ, this risen Savior, both for our example and for our strength. And you see, if he was lying in the grave, or he never came to the earth in the first place, none of that would be possible. But because he died and rose again, We have His example, and He gives us His strength from heaven by the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes things like this in Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. What's seeking things which are above? Well, that's pursuing the life of holiness, pursuing the life of sanctification. And so, dear congregation, this, you see, ought to be an ongoing thing in the life of a believer, and it is an ongoing thing. And we ought to be consciously pursuing this life of holiness. We realize, don't we, from the truth of Scripture, yes, we have been justified and declared righteous from the guilt of sin. Wonderful. But we still have pollution of sin clinging to us in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Think of your day and think of your quiet times. When you're just thinking, think of all the thoughts that bubble through your mind. Every one of those pure thoughts, perfectly consistent with the will and conformed to the law of God? I think not, congregation. They are polluted thoughts. They are horribly sinful thoughts sometimes, terrible thoughts. And you see, Christ came also to grant His grace in cleansing our sinful thoughts. Paul says, I bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He came that we would have our words purged. He came that we would have our actions more conformed to His actions and to His image and to His commandments and to His likeness. That's the life of sanctification. And so you see, the more we grow in grace, that's the experience of it, the more we grow in grace, the more we realize how far off we are from the law of God, we see the spiritual depth, the profound spiritual depth of the law of God. We see the richness and the beauty of the law of God. And a saved sinner who's growing in grace and maturing in grace understands that I'm so far off of the law of God. And realizing that, we flee again to this resurrected Savior, and again, and again, and again. And so we need Him every day, every moment, sometimes every second. And the only reason, congregation, that we can flee to Him is because He rose from the dead. The only reason why we can endure is because He rose from the dead. We stumble, we fall, we backslide. These are realities. Sad realities, but they're realities. And they're our fault when we do that. But we find strength to continue on and flee to this resurrected Christ again. That's how all the saints did it throughout all of history. Daniel in the Bible, he persevered in Babylon for over 70 years because of Christ's resurrected power. Think of Moses. Hebrews 11 and verse 27 said, He endured as seeing Him who was invisible. Paul could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Why? Why could he say that with such assurance, congregation? He could only say that because the resurrected Christ gave him strength to say it, and the resurrected Christ gave him grace to live each day until his older years. You see, we often stumble, and then oftentimes we fear that we won't persevere to the end. And why is that? Well, we take our eye off of Jesus, and we fail to live by faith out of this resurrected Lord of glory. And so, congregation, I ask you as I ask myself, do we live out of Him? Are we finding our life out of Him? Are we looking for fruit in our lives? Not in ourselves and in our own strength and in our own will, but out of the vine, Jesus Christ. We are but the branches. We are called, yes, to bear the fruit. He doesn't bear the fruit for us. We do bear the fruit on the tree of our lives, but we draw the sap, we draw the strength, the power, the grace through faith from Him. Daily go to Him in prayer. Daily seek His blessing there. Because He lives, we live also. It is this our Savior would have us know. Because Christ rose, sinners are justified. Because Christ rose, sinners are sanctified. But because Christ rose, sinners are also, thirdly, glorified. But that's our third thought, and we'll consider that after we first sing together from Psalter 32. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, dear congregation, not only guarantees justification, not only guarantees sanctification, but thirdly, it guarantees glorification. The Heidelberg Catechism says the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge, that is, a sure promise of our blessed resurrection. To say it very simply and plainly, the Lord, dear congregation, does not do a third job, just justification, or a two-thirds job, justification and sanctification, but He does a complete work. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a promise that every single justified, sanctified person will one day be glorified. It's a promise, a sure pledge, just like when we buy something and we say, I promise to come back. And most of the times we do, I trust. Sometimes we as humans, we can fail in that. But you see, with the Lord, He never fails in His promises. He never fails in His ways. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sure promise of our glorification when we are a true believer in Him. And why is that? Well, first congregation is this. Where the head has gone, and Christ is the head, Paul says it very clearly in Corinthians, the body will follow. The head just didn't go into heaven, and the head is not just going to stay there. The body is going to follow. It follows a bit later, but it follows. John wrote it this way, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Christ is speaking here. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, Christ is longing for the body to follow Him. He is longing too. Yes, believers. Believers long sometimes to be, Paul says, forever with the Lord. He was in a strait, he says, in a difficult position. He said this to the Philippians, between two things, whether to abide here, he says, which is more beneficial, or to be with Christ, which is far better. He was sometimes torn in that spiritual being and state that he was in. But for Christ, who is perfect and has perfect longings all the time, He longs for His people, too. And they will one day join Him in glory according to His perfect timing and His sovereign decree. And then think, too, of it in a very logical way, dear congregation. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't go through all that work of redemption so that nothing would change. He came through and he pierced the veil of time in history. And he lived among sinners. And he lived perfectly as the sinless one, but he went to the grave and he rose again. And he is now at the Father's right hand and has ascended glory. And he did that not so nothing would change. In other words, so that just the Father, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would remain in glory and everything be unchanged. But he did that for the purpose of filling heaven with his people. He died and he rose again so his people will one day live with him in glory forever. This is the final piece of God's glorious plan of salvation. And you see, we don't join him in the grave, congregation, and we don't join him on earth. But when we are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do join him in reality, in glory. We just sang together, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Paul said it this way to the Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And where does he bring them with him? He brings them with him into glory. This is what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ profits the church. Justification, sanctification, and glorification in the end. And I ask you, dear congregation, can you honestly think of anything more wonderful than that? You know, we pursue lots of dreams and little things here below. And some things bring us great pleasure, don't they? And then it's almost like the anticipation of it is even greater. And then when we get the thing that we wanted, or we go to that place that we wanted to go, well, it's wonderful. But there's always this sense of letdown sometimes, because everything here is earthly. And there's relative happiness here below, and we can be thankful for that. But with spiritual matters, there is never a letdown. Can you think of anything more wonderful than being saved by grace, being saved from damnation by grace? It's a wonderful thing. Can you think of anything more wonderful than being privileged to follow the law of God as a delight and not a burden? And can you think of anything more wonderful to have Christ waiting in glory to receive sinners, saved sinners, home to him after this long trip that we call life? You see, it's a rock solid start. That's justification. It's a good ride, even though there may be bumps on that ride. Sanctification. And there's a certain conclusion, an absolute destination. That's glorification. And all of this because the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And this is the portion of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, dear congregation, we have to pursue a life of holiness. We must pursue a life of holiness. We must long for and seek to pray for and live in more assurance and pray for more assurance for our souls. But ultimately, these things don't save us or damn us. whether we are small in grace, whether we are somewhere in the middle of grace, or whether we are mature sheep in the flock of God's fold, every single one of those is justified, is sanctified to a certain degree, and will absolutely be glorified. And we have God to thank and the resurrection of Christ to thank for that. Without His resurrection, none of these things are possible or a reality. So let us thank God for His glorious resurrection. But my dear congregation, where does this leave the unsaved? Well, first of all, it leaves the unsaved not justified. And what is not justified? Not justified is guilty before the judge of the universe. Think of that for a moment. We tremble sometimes when we're little children of the judgment of our parents for doing something wrong. We may get older and we may do something wrong with the law, and we may be fearful if we might end up in court of a judge in a courtroom. But just think of standing before the judge of heaven and of earth with a gavel in his hand, who never, never, never makes a wrong judgment. He always judges perfectly. And if we are not declared righteous, if we are not justified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have never fled to this mediator for mercy, God's gavel will come down and declare sinners guilty forever. You see, we are under the just wrath of God now in this life. John chapter 3 tells us that we are not just approaching God's condemnation, but His condemnation is now upon us in this life if we are not justified by His grace. We are under condemnation. But the good news and the hope is, while there's breath, congregation, while there's breath, there's hope. We can flee to this same God who declares sinners righteousness and cling to Him and smite upon our own breasts and cry, God, be merciful to me. And this is what, you see, an unsaved sinner needs to do. If this describes you, dear congregation, dear friend. Because if you are not saved now, you are not justified. Well, then, nothing is right yet in your life. You do lots of good things, outwardly civic good things. That's fine and well, but you really have no foundation. Not justified. But secondly, an unsaved sinner is not able and not willing, worse yet, to live a life of Christ-centered holiness. You see, if we don't flee to this resurrected Savior, we're not fleeing to His example, we're not fleeing to His strength to live out the life of holiness. And even though we may do some outwardly good moral duties to our neighbor and to our families and to our spouse, and we are called, yes, to live according to God's law, really, as we do these things, congregation, if we do it outside of the grace and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we? Well, the Bible describes us in terms of simply being a Pharisee. And that's not a word of commendation when the Bible does that. The Bible says that that's a bad thing, a wrong thing, not a godly thing. And so the option is not just, well, if I'm being a Pharisee, I'll just live a life of lawlessness. But we must flee to the Lord. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our justification, but flee to Him for our sanctification as well. That when we're unjustified, we're not able or willing to live a life of Christ-centered holiness. And thirdly, if we're unsaved, if we're not justified, there's certainly no hope for heaven to someone who's outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how kind that person is, no matter how good you may be to your parents, to your grandparents, to your friends, how good of a work ethic you have. These are all wonderful things in a certain degree, congregation. They keep peace. They keep outward peace. But they don't give inward peace to the soul. You see, a person who's unsaved, if they're thinking according to the Bible, can't just say, well, I just hope it all works out in the end. If you are really honest and you are honestly reading your Bible, congregation, you really, really can't believe that, can you? Because that concept and that teaching is absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. You can't just kind of hope for the best, which is what millions of people do. It's foolish. It's absolutely foolish. The Lord Jesus Christ has said, I am the only way. I am the hope. I am the life. I am the resurrection. Come to me. The psalmist said it this way, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Then, when we put our trust in Him, we are justified. Then we may pursue sanctification, and glorification is the result. May it be true, dear congregation, for every single one of us. Amen.